As we get going this morning, I want to ask everybody to pull out something you can write on, something you can write with. You can use your phone if you want to. I want you to number from 1 to 10. I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Actually, I'm just joking. I'm not going to give you a pop quiz. But I wonder, especially for those of you who have been a while since you've been in school, did that feeling of panic come into your, get a little scared, a little red, a little flushed, a little sweaty? For those of you who are still in school, maybe you have flashback to just this past week, right? The dreaded pop quiz, right? Seen as a torture device for most people. It's really not designed that way. It's actually a helpful tool to help us kind of be energized and motivated toward learning. Maybe a little more focused on the things that are being presented so that at any point, at any time, if asked, we could give a report on what we have learned or what we should be learning, right? Nothing could put fear into a classroom of pupils faster than a pop quiz, right? In some ways, I think people often look at the end of time when we die or when Jesus comes back as like a pop quiz. Something to be fearful about, something like, it's going to spring on me at any time and I better be ready. Well, last week we kicked off a series that we've entitled, What Happens When I Die? And we wanted to just answer some questions that were presented to us from the congregation about topics like eternity, death, Jesus' return, heaven, hell, eternal security. And so what we want to do is look at what the Bible has to say about those topics so that we would not be fearful about these moments, but actually we would be confident and we would eagerly anticipate what happens when we die. So once again, we're going to look at God's word and try to address a question about what happens when I die. But it's important to start all the way really back at the beginning because you see, God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden to have a relationship with them. In fact, he created the entire world and then gave to Adam and Eve the whole world to enjoy and said, I want you to enjoy what I've made. He really only made one instruction, a command that said, do not eat of this tree. And a promise came with it. And that promise was, when you eat of this tree, you will die. Well, it was only a very short moment of time when Adam and Eve, tempted by the devil who actually misrepresented Jesus or God's motivation as well as his words, they decided to take matters into their own hands and they disobeyed God and ate of that tree. And that was sin. And sin had consequences. In the garden that day, consequences were given by God. One of those consequences would be there would be fear between humans and serpents. That fear probably exists still today, right? There'd also be pain in childbirth. There would be heavy toil that would be used to produce the provisions for people. And there would be separation from God because of sin. In fact, from that moment forward, separation from God and death became part of the human experience. It was never supposed to be that way. And yet because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, every person ever since has had to deal with the havoc of the consequences of sin. Every human being since then has wrestled with choosing between God's way and their own way, following our own desire, listening to the tempting voice of our adversary, the devil, who wants us to doubt and disobey God, our creator, the one who knows best, who created us to experience life to the fullest, and he actually knows how life works the best. Last week, we discovered that the continuation of the life, the ministry, and mission of Jesus included his ascension into heaven, but also his promise that he will return one day. And there's certainty in that promise because Jesus' own words said that. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and I'll take you with me so that you may also be where I am. His return will come unexpected, and we should be eagerly anticipating this return. The Bible is clear that when Jesus returns, he will come and bring judgment. And that can feel like the dreaded pop quiz. It can bring fear. It can be thought of that God's just a big meanie pants and he's just only there to torture us. It can make us feel ignorant or unprepared. But today, by looking at what the Bible says about Jesus' return and judgment, I hope that instead you would feel confident. You'd be prepared in knowing what will happen when Jesus comes back. So that we'd be prepared to face judgment. We'd be confident about what happens when we die. It's important to begin, as we think about judgment, to realize that judgment is always viewed as very negative, but it actually is pretty neutral. It's both positive and negative. I think of judgment like awarding the Miss America crown to the winner. She was judged as being superior to all other contestants. That's a judge that's favorable. You also can think about judging and a race. If somebody runs the fastest, they are judged to be the fastest, faster than all the other competitors. That's a judging in a good way, right? Judgment kind of can feel like discipline. Nobody says, ooh, me. I'd like to have discipline, whether that's getting up and running in the morning, whether that's eating right, or whether that's being punished by your parents. Nobody really signs up for discipline, but we all realize that discipline is not negative. It's actually helpful and necessary. I hope that we can see the same about judgment. The Apostle Paul was describing the true character of God to some first century philosophers. And he said this in Acts chapter 17. Look what Paul says. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, Paul says. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we're his offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him, this man, from the dead. Paul reveals some very powerful truths about the true nature of God that connects all the way back to creation and fast forward all the way to Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his return. He says God is a person, not an object. He has thoughts and emotions and feelings, and therefore he can have a relationship with humanity. He's sovereign. He's creative. He's generous. He is the source of all life. He has good intentions and good plans for his creation. He wants to be honored, even worshiped by his creation. He's full of righteousness and he's full of justice, which means he will hold people accountable to their choices. And he's appointed his son, Jesus, as judge, and he will send Jesus back to the world to judge on a day that he has set. There's no surprise, according to the Bible. From the very start of creation, God has had good things planned for humanity if we follow his instructions. But he's also just and will hold us accountable for our actions if we choose to disobey. God revealed his instructions, his heart, to his servant Moses. And he instructed Moses to reveal his commands to God's people. He wrote down the Ten Commandments and other instructions to help people see how life works the best. And Moses shared those commands with God's people. And those commands were filled with blessings for those who would obey and curses and destruction for those who chose to disobey. God sent people who were known as judges in the Old Testament. And they were there to proclaim God's heart to the people so that they would understand and follow his instructions. They were there to initiate deliverance for God's people, but also judgment when they chose to disobey. The judges pronounced judgment from God because of the people's sin. And then there came along the prophets, and the prophet's role was to again tell the people of God that there were blessings for those who would obey and judgment for those who didn't. They communicated God's righteousness, his justice, as well as his compassion and graciousness. The prophet Daniel was given a vision of what the day of the Lord, this day of judgment, would look like, and look what he records. Daniel says, as I looked, there were thrones that were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. This ominous courtroom scene was not described to elicit fear in all of us, but to show us that there is coming a day that we will be held accountable by a righteous judge, God Almighty. His holiness is revealed in both his righteousness as well as his justice. You could say that God is completely holy because he is completely just. And David worshiped him for being all of that. Look at some of David's words in Psalm 11. He says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes from heaven everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous. But the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion." Those are some pretty strong words. "On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face." All that tells me that you and I can trust God because he is holy and just. He reveals his character as well as his power to us, as well as his wills and his plan for our lives, of how life works best. He'll also hold each of us accountable to our choices, blessing those who obey and punishing those who don't. We really don't want it any other way. But why would I say that? Well, because God is a righteous judge, it means that the God of the universe is aware and capable of holding people accountable for the wrongs they do and the wrongs that have been done all throughout the world. He can and will right these wrongs that have been done even to us. He's attentive and he's active. He's holy, he's righteous, and he's just. And he will judge the world, and everyone will be held accountable. That's a good thing. I think about all the atrocities that have happened in our world. Think about the Holocaust. You think about the terrorism. You think about somebody walking into a school with innocent children and firing and killing innocent people. You think about all the things that you have experienced that have been wrong done to you. And don't we want a God who wants to do something about that? Don't we want a God who sees that and cares and is capable of responding? Because God is judge, we can be confident that he not only sees, but he's going to do something about it. It requires patience and self-control on our part to let him be judge, and not to try to take his job for him and try to seek revenge or bring about justice on our own. Jesus shared many instructions as well as many stories about what his return will look like, as well as what it would look like when he came back to judge. He wants us to be informed. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be confident. Matthew 25 records three of those stories, and he does that back to back. It's probably not that Jesus gave all three of these stories in the exact same moment, but Matthew knits them together because I think they all give us a little picture of what Jesus' return and the judgment looks like and how we should be confident in knowing that. Jesus tells these three stories, and the first story revolves around a wedding. It seems like everything in my life right now revolves around a wedding, right? But in this story, Jesus focuses on 10 bridegrooms. These 10 bridegrooms were surrounding the bride, and they were eagerly anticipating the arrival of the groom. Now, it might be helpful to have a little historical context. In the ancient world, weddings were a series of events and banquets, all leading up to one final banquet where the marriage would be finalized. And so in the meantime, the groom had some friends around him, the bride had some friends around her, and at some point in the series of events, the groom would make his way to pick up the bride, and in that moment, they would all process to this final banquet. It was much more than just a 30-minute sermon, a 30-minute ceremony with a big, expensive, fancy party afterwards, right? And so Jesus tells this story that there are wise bridesmaids and there are foolish bridesmaids. The five wise bridesmaids all show up to be with the bride, and they bring along lamps and oil. Now, these lamps shouldn't be pictured like a little bowl or something. They're actually torches, long poles with rags that are soaked with oil. They're helpful for when the bridegroom arrives. It was typically unexpected and usually after dark. And so these wise bridesmaids have plenty of oil. The foolish bridesmaids didn't bring any. And so the foolish say to the wise, "Hey, let us have some oil." And the wise say, "Sorry about your luck." Now, this is not a license to be selfish. That's not the point of Jesus' story. But I think there is something to be noted, and that is there is personal responsibility for preparedness. And so these five foolish bridesmaids, they go off to try to buy some oil. And while they're gone, guess what happened? The groom appears, right? And the five foolish bridesmaids go with the bride, and they head off to the big wedding banquet. The doors are locked. When the foolish bridesmaids come back with their oil, they find that the bridegroom has already come, and they make their way to the banquet, but the door's been locked. In fact, when they pound on the door, the host says, "I don't even know you." Now, most people point that back to a statement that Jesus made about his return in Matthew 7, that when he comes back, many will say to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those are strong, maybe even terrifying words to some. So what's Jesus' point in this whole story? Well, his point is to be prepared. We don't know when the moment when the groom will appear to take his bride, the church, to heaven. And we're to be prepared in that moment. We're to be eagerly anticipating it with confidence because we are ready. How can we be prepared? What should we be doing while we're waiting? Well, I think that's where the second story comes in. Matthew tells a story that's a little more well-known. It's known as the parable of the talents. And this story includes a master who's going away on a long journey, and he gives a large sum of money to three different servants. Each of these received a different amount, but it came with the exact same expectation. Take what I give you and make a profit. So one servant received five talents, a significant amount of money. And that servant doubled his money and gave 10 talents back to the master when he returned. The next one who had two doubled his money and he gave four back to the master. And then there was the one who only had one talent. That was still a significant amount of dough. But he took that one talent and buried it in the ground. Many people think it was to keep it safe and maybe that he would expect he would get to keep it when the master returned. Well, when the master returned, he called all the servants in to have them give an account, to judge them on based how they had behaved while he was gone, what they had done with what he entrusted to them. And the first two servants, they received the exact same commendation from the master. He said these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." I love this picture of the master. This master is wise, he's just, he's generous, he trusts his servants, he's very affirming to them because they have done well. I think it's a beautiful picture of what a great leader looks like. I also think it's a beautiful picture of God, the just judge. The third servant had a little different view of the master. He says to the master upon his return, "Master, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you harvest where you don't plant. You gather where you haven't scattered seed. And so I was scared. And so I took that one talent you gave me. I went and buried it to keep it safe. Here it is. Here it's back." And the master was appalled. He says, "You wicked, lazy servant. If you knew that I harvested where I didn't sow and gathered where I didn't reap, you should at least put that talent into the bank where it could have gained interest when I returned. But now throw that worthless servant outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus' point in this story is that we've been entrusted with life, with resources, with abilities, with opportunities that he expects for us to further his purpose here on earth, to steward them well while he is gone. And there will come a day when the master comes back and will judge us on how we used what he's entrusted to us. Now remember, he's fair. And he's just, and he will reward those who have been fruitful for his purposes, but he also will punish those who have not. Another parallel goes back to John 15, this abiding passage we've been looking at all year. Jesus says, "Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you're like a branch that withers up and doesn't produce fruit. You'll be cut off and burned in the fire." Those are strong words, not to scare us, but certainly they motivate us to remain in him, to remain fruitful in work for him. The third story gives us a very clear picture of how best to use the time, abilities, resources, and opportunities that God's entrusted him with while he's gone. I'm just going to read this one straight from Matthew 25 if you want to follow along, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then the king will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't look after me." And they will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now there is a very strong biblical understanding that must be reiterated so that we don't misinterpret Jesus' story. I want you to know today, we are not saved from God's judgment by doing good works. The Bible is very clear that we are saved only by what Jesus did when he died on the cross and took the punishment for sin from us by dying for us, and then gave us victory over death by conquering the grave. I love how Paul explains that to the Ephesians. Look what he says in Ephesians 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's what Paul said to the Romans. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been transferred from death to life, not by anything that we deserved or anything that we've done, but what Jesus did for us on the cross. And through faith in that, we don't have to fear condemnation. We have the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. We've been rescued from that dominion of darkness." But that does not dismiss the expectation that God has for us doing good works. The very next verse in Ephesians 2 says this: "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The point of Jesus' story about the sheep and goats is very clear what kind of work we should be doing, and that is serving those in need, those who are hungry, those who are thirsty, those who are alone, those who are without clothing, those who are sick or even in prison. And he says that kind of work separates those who are sheep from the goats. Sheep are those who belong to God, those who have been blessed, those who are receiving the reward of their work. And the goats are those who haven't served, and they deserve cursed to be punished in hell with Satan and his demons. Very strong words, not to scare us and not to reiterate something that's incorrect, but to help us to be informed, to help us to be prepared, to help us be confident on the day of judgment. I think it's important to notice something else about Jesus' story. There's a transition from God Almighty being the judge to now Jesus, the Son of God, being judge. We know from biblical understanding that Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are all three in one. They're identical. But what Jesus is doing is not making an interchangeable wordplay. He's actually pointing out something very significant, and that is this, that the judge himself says that when people do these works for others, they're actually doing them to him. That just points out that we have one person to please and to serve. It's the judge who will hold us all accountable for our actions, not because we're saved by them, but because they show that we are saved. We don't serve God and others so that we're saved, but because we are. I think it's also important to point out the same judge who judges us for our behavior is the one who died for us, that we would have salvation. We can't miss that other. If we claim the salvation Jesus offers, it makes us alive, though we were dead in our transgressions. And because of that, we will be actively serving him and others when he returns. We won't have to fear the judgment because we're living in a way that reflects our Creator, living according to his instructions and how to live the life to the fullest if we follow them. And if we're following them, we have nothing to fear when Jesus returns and we face judgment. We'll be rewarded like the faithful servants who were busy serving the Master by serving those others around them in the name of Jesus. You and I don't have to fear the judgment when Jesus returns. That's what the Hebrew writer wanted to encourage us when he wrote these words. Just as people are destined to die once and then face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, but not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We can be prepared for that day of judgment by receiving this free gift of salvation that Jesus offers us through faith. And it's not just a mental acknowledgement or some verbal confession. It is a personal commitment that comes from surrendering our inability to be perfect and falling on with complete dependence the power that raised Jesus from the grave to transform us from being dead to sin to being alive in Christ. It's a commitment to live by Jesus and for Jesus. This new reality changes how you and I live until the day we see Jesus come back and he takes those who belong to him to heaven. We can have confidence to face the judgment throne of God because our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, and our lives are filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very clear. We will either die or Jesus will come back. When either of those happen, we will all stand judgment. John gives us a picture of what that day looks like when he writes these words in Revelation chapter 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up their dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There's something we see all throughout Scripture. There's something about our names being recorded by God. It goes all the way back to Moses, when he put forth the opportunity for people to choose life over death by following God's principles that lead to life. Names are recorded of those who were making the commitment to choose to follow God. You see that in Daniel, that moment he had of this great judgment moment of the day of the Lord. And there were books open. The book of life was open. And then in Revelation, you see many references to the book of life, or called the Lamb's book of life, and other books recording things about us. How do we make sense of all that when it comes to judgment? Let me point out two simple things. First of all, the book of life is where names are recorded by God of those who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, there is now no condemnation for you. Your name is written in the book of life, and when you stand judgment before, your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. The second books are books that record the good deeds that we have done. And those are recorded because there are rewards for those who have claimed Jesus as Savior and who are living in life in service to him by serving others. None of that's unnoticed by God. He records those in his book. And those are applicable on the day of judgment. So that leads me to just offer this in conclusion. How can you and I have confidence on the day of judgment? The first way is this: accept Jesus as Savior. We all must realize that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we are all incapable of saving ourselves. We've all disobeyed God, and he will hold us accountable for every thought, every word, every action, even every motivation that's disobedient to him. We should recognize that he is fair and he is just, but he's also gracious and compassionate. And he offers to take away the punishment that we deserve because of our sin and place it on his son, Jesus, so that you and I can be reconciled to him and adopted into his family. So if you've never accepted Jesus as Savior, don't delay. His return is imminent and will be unexpected, but you don't have to be unprepared or surprised. He wants all of us to be ready for the day of judgment, and he provided us the answer. And the answer to the question is Jesus. So accept him as your Savior. But it doesn't stop there. We must also surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus must be our Lord. I mean, he must direct how we live from the day Jesus saves us until the day Jesus returns and judges us. We must use the life, the abilities, the opportunities, the resources that he has given us to serve him by serving others. And no one is exempt from serving. And also, no one's exempt from being served. Jesus saved us so that we would serve him by serving others. And again, we'll be held accountable for the ways that we have used the life, the abilities, the resources, the opportunities he's given us to serve him and others. We'll either be rewarded as good and faithful servants or punished for not. We don't have to fear the judgment when we die. Jesus has provided the answer to the greatest question we could ever ask: how should I live? And we should live not in fear. We should not live in fear of condemnation or of judgment, because Jesus came to save us. And by believing in him, you and I can live both now and live forever in eternity. As a summary to Jesus' life, John said these words: God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only son. You're not gonna have peace. We can be prepared, we can have confidence on the day of judgment because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And by living in relationship with God, just by following the example of Jesus in the way that we are to live, in the way that we are to love, that's how we please God the most. And we remember all this when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember Jesus' sinless life. We remember his sacrificial death. We remember his victorious resurrection, and we remember his promised return. So I'm going to encourage you to take just the next few quiet moments and to be thankful. Be thankful for who God is, that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, he's also gracious. And I also want to encourage you to be mindful about how you're living in response to that. Have you received the gift of salvation he offers, or have you just turned your nose up and felt you're going to do things on your own? What a dangerous way to live. And I also want to just be a beckoning of warning. It's also dangerous to accept God's grace and then to not live in response to it. God will hold us accountable for everything that we have done here on earth. We don't have to fear that, because he's given us hope. He's given us instruction, and he's given us power through the Holy Spirit to live lives that glorify him. So take these quiet moments as you eat bread and as you drink juice to remember God and be grateful, and to do some self-evaluation, be mindful of how you can best respond to God's gift of salvation. and honor him in the way that you live and in the way that you love. Let's pray together. God, thank you for being who you are. We certainly like to celebrate your grace and forgiveness and love a lot more than to speak about how you are just and you will judge, and how you have righteous anger and wrath. God, I'm glad you have both. God, we need both. This world needs both. And God, we don't have to fear. We know that you love us. We know that you are holy and you're trustworthy. That all your motivations are pure, God. You want what's best for us, and we can trust that, take that at face value, and we can follow that and experience the life that you created us to have from the very beginning. God, we recognize we've messed that up in so many ways. We deserve your wrath. But instead of giving us wrath, you've extended to us grace through Jesus. God, I pray that we would not let that offer go unreceived. God, I also pray we would not let that offer keep us unchanged. But we'd be motivated to love and serve you, not out of fear that we won't be saved, but because we are. God, I pray that the world would notice that. They'd be drawn to a God who is loving and holy and righteous and just. God, in the day we meet you face to face, we would hear those powerful words, well done, good and faithful servant. We know it's a lot more about what you've accomplished in our life. We'd give you glory for that. Meet us in this moment as we remember the death and resurrection and the return of Jesus. I pray that through his name.